When we reflect on the Apostle Paul's ministry, we likely think of a mighty man of God who was used mightily by Christ. And that's most definitely a right appraisal of the man, his ministry, and his usefulness in service to the Lord Jesus. He was, after all, Christ's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. But when you read through his epistles, it's remarkable how much time he had to spend defending his ministry. Or maybe not so remarkable when you continue what a vicious enemy the devil is. But what's interesting and illuminating were the surprising ways he did that, although he would sometimes defend his ministry by listing various accomplishments. More often than not, what Paul pointed to validate his ministry were the intense hardships that he endured for the cause of the gospel. The part of the apostle's resume that he boasted the most in was the suffering he experienced for unswervingly preaching Christ and him crucified. A great example of this kind of boasting is found in 2 Corinthians 11. And I want you to listen carefully to some of his boasting in verses 24 through 27. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This really should have settled any dispute that this dear apostle had any self-centered or self-serving motivations for ministry. I mean, his poor body must have looked like one giant mass of scar tissue. And all these physical agonies that caused many a sleepless nights, we're told, not to mention, again, the starving and being regularly exposed to the harshest elements. But it's noteworthy that in verses 24 through 27, Paul's providing us specifically a catalog of physical suffering. These are descriptions of or potentialities of physical pain. When he gets to verses 28 and 29 of that same chapter, he starts to describe heart pains, the kind of burdens that created turmoil and pain within his inner man. Listen what he writes in verses 28 and 29. And apart from those other things, apart from all that physical suffering, apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? And Paul writes this to let the church know that his greatest anguish didn't come from a weary body, but a weary heart. It was preeminently concerned with the people of God. You see, the apostle's great heart rose and fell with constant thoughts of the church's well-being. And his greatest pains were heart pains. And the concern that really set the apostle Paul's soul ablaze was the possibility that someone might cause a child of God to stumble or fall into sin. If I can say it this way, when Paul was defending and validating his ministry, he would point to the scars on his body and say they're bad, but if you want to see what really hurts, look at the scars on my heart. And this wasn't the apostle's way to elicit pity. It was simply his way of communicating the depth of his love for Christ's sheep. And this is something we've encountered regularly in our study of Thessalonians. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, we've seen the apostle once more being in that position where he's got to defend his ministry. And the apostles bent over backwards, rhetorically speaking, to express the great concern he has for the church's welfare and the great love he had for those saints. As I said last week, there was almost an awkwardness in the extent of the way he presented his love. And this morning we're going to see that great love manifest itself in a burden that Paul could hardly bear. So I actually entitled this morning's sermon, An Unbearable Love, which I trust might make sense when we read our text. But let's first seek the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we are so thankful that your Spirit has brought us to this place, that your Spirit has made us hungry, and your Spirit has made us discerning, so that nothing will satisfy like manna from heaven. And so we pray that you would feed that manna to these dear people and to the speaker. And we pray, O God, that it will nourish our souls unto everlasting life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go ahead and read from chapter 2 and verse 17 down through chapter 3 and verse 6 to give us a bit of context. But most of our attention this morning will be on chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. Let's begin reading at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know that. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy's come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desire us to see us, as we also to see you. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when I hear people say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church, then I know they're either lying or they're seriously confused. If you love Jesus, you will love those he loved and gave his life for. And the simple truth is, the more you love Jesus, the more you'll love his people, the church. The apostle had a deep, deep love for Christ, and that manifested in a deep, deep love for the people of God. And we saw that last week in our study of those final verses in chapter 2. After Paul and Silas and Timothy had been chased out of Thessalonica, time and again these men, and specifically Paul, longed to see the church in Thessalonica, the brothers and sisters there, and wanted to see them face to face because those dear believers were his glory and joy. And we're told they were continually hindered by Satan. And this morning, as we move into chapter 3, the apostle continues to display his immense love for the church in Thessalonica and what he did to address the unbearable burden in his heart after multiple attempts to return to them. Now, we're going to unpack these verses under three headings: a sacrificial plan, a sanctifying purpose, and a serious preparation. A sacrificial plan, a sanctifying purpose, a serious preparation. And by the way, the last two points are shorter, so when we finish the first point, don't panic. So first, a sacrificial plan. Glance there at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Now skip down to verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now, these verses not only tell us Paul's plan, which is to send Timothy back to Thessalonica, it really sets up the context for that decision. So let's do a bit of spade work so hopefully, Lord willing, we can wrap our minds around this a bit. You'll remember that Paul and Silas and Timothy had brought the gospel to Thessalonica, and there was almost an immediate revival in the city. Some Jews, a great many Greeks, and even some of the prominent women in the city were converted. They came to Christ and gave real evidence of genuine conversion. But the Jews who weren't converted in Thessalonica were jealous of Paul and the missionaries, and so they hired a mob to persecute the men and run them out of the city. And so that means the missionaries spent a relatively short period of time in Thessalonica. At least 3 weeks, we know that from Acts 17, but not a lot more than that. And when the persecution hit, the new converts in Thessalonica were initially and chiefly concerned for the safety of their spiritual fathers, and so they sent them off to Berea, a distance of about 50 miles. We studied some of this a few weeks back in our introduction. You can find this basic information in Acts 17. But after Paul and the missionaries get to Berea, again, the Spirit of God powerfully blew in and through the preaching of the gospel. And there were many converts in Berea. And the Jewish people in Berea were quite different than the ones in Thessalonica. Luke describes them this way in Acts 17:11. Now, these Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So again, now this smaller town, this community of Berea, is being dramatically impacted by the preaching of the gospel. And it was happening to both Jew and Gentile in this community. But as I mentioned a few moments ago in the introduction, Satan is a determined and a relentless enemy. And when the news of the gospel's success began to spread, the devil incited the Jews in Thessalonica, along with their rent-a-mob, to make the trek to Berea and hound the apostle. And there must have been a bullseye specifically on Paul's back, because he was actually forced at that point to leave Berea and travel to Athens. And when Paul left for Athens, he left Silas and Timothy in Berea for a very short while, although it was his intention that they would join him in Athens as soon as possible. So those two are in Berea. Paul gets to Athens, And while Athens as a city, when Paul got there, was a shadow of its former glory, it's important to remember it had been a center for arts, a center for learning. It had been the home of Plato's Academy, Aristotle's Lyceum, and some would argue the very birthplace of democracy. But as soon as Paul arrived in the cities, all he saw were all the idols and all the idolatry. And it actually broke his heart to the point of causing him intense internal pain. And when he began to proclaim Christ, they ridiculed him, especially the high-minded philosophers. And he experienced this alone, at least for a while. Don't gloss over that last point. He's in a foreign city, proclaiming the gospel to those who are hostile to it, and they're determined to ridicule him. And he's alone. Or at least he doesn't have Silas and Timothy with him. And they're definitely his right and left-hand man. Well, they eventually, Timothy and Silas arrive in Athens, and the three are together for a while. And while it's impossible to put the chronology very, very, very specific, what apparently happened is that these men were reflecting on their recent months of ministry, and they're all gravely concerned for the saints in Thessalonica because they had seen the zeal in the enemies of the gospel. Again, they weren't content to simply run them out of Thessalonica. They chased them 50 miles to Berea. Just to keep us in tune, they didn't have cars. They didn't have a bicycle. So that's some serious determination for persecution, isn't it? And so these three men, they're in Athens, and they know that the one behind this persecution, this evil instigator, is Satan. It's the tempter. And they're gravely concerned. You see, they had no way of knowing how this fledgling church was coping. Were they standing firm? Or were they caving and giving in to oppression? Were they passionately looking to Christ, or were they starting to run from him? Were they being brutalized or martyred? Had the tempter gotten to them? That's what's on Paul's mind. And he didn't know, and Silas didn't know, and Timothy didn't know. And I think sometimes we forget the men in the Bible were men. They were human beings like us with the same dispositions, the same passions, the same emotions. And dear ones, if someone you love and you care for deeply is in an ominous situation, almost nothing is worse than not knowing their condition. That's one of the most frightening things. And that's just where these men of God were. And it was eating at them. It was tearing at their hearts because of the love they had for the church. And when they got to a place where they could simply endure it no longer, they decided on this sacrificial plan. They're going to send Timothy to Thessalonica. And while this is a bit peripheral to our text, we need to know that Paul will also send Silas away to minister to another needy church in Macedonia. We don't know which one for sure, but another church in Macedonia. But again, this means Paul's once more going to be alone in Athens. And ultimately, when he leaves Athens and travels to Corinth, he'll be alone. Well, let's pause here for just a second, because I want you to understand why I chose the word sacrificial. It's a sacrificial plan. First off, we just have to know all three of these men would like to have gone back to Thessalonica. But it wasn't possible. Paul was the leader. And certainly he would have been the best known and would have been easily recognized if he tried to go back. I mean, Paul's not only a missionary for the Gentiles, but you'll recall in his former life, he was a rising star in the Jewish community. He was a well-known man, and the only thing that would have happened to him had he returned would have been jail and possible martyrdom. And even Silas, at this point, he's been around a while. He had been a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem. So it would have likely been very dangerous to send him to Thessalonica. Timothy, on the other hand, we want to remember he's a recent addition to the missionary team. He didn't join them till the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. So he's likely been with Paul for less than a year. And since he was a young man who wasn't well known, who actually came from a family that was a mixed family, Jew and Gentile, so he didn't have prominent connections to either one, there's probably a lot of wisdom in sending him. There's probably the thinking that if anybody could slip in under the radar, it would be Timothy. And so they send young Timothy. But don't miss the great sacrifice here. Paul is the most courageous missionary who ever lived. And it wasn't in his DNA to send someone else. He was the guy who went. So he must have been convinced in his apostolic mind that sending Timothy was the best way to advance the gospel. But that does not mitigate the fact that Timothy was the apple of Paul's eye. We can't over-exaggerate just how dear this man was to Paul. Paul loved him. He spoke of him as a son in the faith. He said, I have no one who serves with me like Timothy. Philippians 2, 19 to 22. And even look how he's identified there in verse 2. Timothy's defined as our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And Timothy was like a faithful son to Paul in his labors in the Lord. But Timothy was also a minister of the gospel, and as precious as he was to Paul, and as much as Paul loved him, he's sending him to Thessalonica. That's like saying, go back in the lion's den. And it's probably worthwhile to remember some of the things we know about Timothy. As I mentioned a moment ago, he was a young man. But he was also a timid man who didn't like to assert himself and was probably a rather frail man physically. And Paul loved him. And Paul sent him back to that dangerous place. Of course, that means Paul's going to be alone again. Imagine if one of your children came to you and said, I want to be a missionary. You would probably rejoice until they told you, and I want to go to North Korea. I don't know if it was quite that bad, but you get the import. Something else we need to consider is what the decision would have meant to the Thessalonians. For Paul, it was a sacrifice. He's sending someone to do what he ordinarily saw as his job. And he's not just sending a someone, but the someone who was most precious to him. But something else we want to consider is what this decision would have meant to the Thessalonians. As one writer put it, Paul seemed to be asking key questions behind the text. What can I do to show them how much I love them? What is the greatest sacrifice I can exercise to demonstrate my love to the Thessalonians? Paul looked across his ministry, his own resources, and chose to give up his greatest blessing, his own co-worker, his son in the faith. That's a way of life lived in light of the gospel, isn't it? A way of life lived in light of the gospel. This isn't the easiest passage to apply, but I do want to mention one application that's right on the surface. If there are people precious to you, people you want to see grow up and mature in the faith, think like the Thessalonians for Paul. What personal comfort would you be willing to sacrifice for them? What sacrifice would you make to serve toward the end of someone's salvation whom you love? And don't answer that too quickly. Let me ask the question in a slightly different way. Are there people you love dearly, but love them in such a way that the comfort of your present relationship with them is ultimately more important to you than their long-term spiritual well-being? And so you know you should speak some spiritual truth into their life, but you won't, because it might create a few bumps in the relationship in the here and now. And I know there's probably at least a couple people in this small congregation who are thinking, well, Pastor Bird, I'm hesitant to do that. I'm hesitant that I might say the wrong thing, and I might not be able to maintain my relationship with that person. And if I can't maintain my relationship with that person, what am I going to do? Then what hope do I have? And let me tell you, that is a legitimate and an important point. It's worthy of consideration, and so you should pray for and exercise wisdom if you're thinking about those kind of things. But I think that sometimes that becomes an excuse not to speak the truth in love when we know we should. If I say this, it might mean next time I see that person, it's a little uncomfortable, so I just won't say anything. Love, biblical love, is willing to sacrifice anything, any momentary pain or momentary discomfort, to help others spiritually. And see, if we're not thinking like this, we're not thinking eternally. Well, Paul had to make the kind of decision I hope you and I never have to make. He sent his son in the faith back to Thessalonica. And it was a sacrificial plan, but it had a sanctifying purpose. That's our second heading, a sanctifying purpose for the Thessalonians. We see that purpose there at the end of verse 2, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So Timothy's very presence in Thessalonica will demonstrate the affection of the missionaries. The fact that he shows up in that context will put on display that the church was loved by these men. But Timothy wasn't simply sent back to show up. He was sent back with a distinct mission. It was to establish and encourage the believers in their Christian faith. Now, the word that's used here for establish literally means putting in a buttress or support. And the word for encourage is one that many of you may be familiar with. It's the word parakaleo. It's the verbal form of the word from which we get paraclete, which is sometimes a designation of the Holy Spirit, the comforter. And that's what the mean parakaleo means. It means to come alongside of another, and to come alongside of them in such a way to bear them up and carry them along as a source of comfort. And when you put these words together, you understand that Timothy's mission is to make sure these dear believers in Thessalonica have a solid foundation that they're building on, and then to encourage and cheer them and comfort them in their faith. To lift them up. And we'll see in just a moment, that's because these believers are going to need spiritual courage to endure the things that they will inevitably endure. Now again, I want to just make one brief application. And it simply has to do here with Paul's model of ministry. Paul embraced a church-centered discipleship-focused ministry. A church-centered, discipleship-focused ministry. That's Paul's pattern of ministry. And I only say that because it's kind of foreign in many evangelical churches. I mentioned COVID last week, and one of the struggles we have as a Reformed congregation is we believe church is not peripheral to our Christian life. It's a centerpiece of our Christian lives. It's a centerpiece of what God uses to administer the means of grace to his people to grow them up into spiritual maturity. Unfortunately, a lot of our evangelical friends don't believe that. So it was very easy for them to say, of course the church is not essential. We've got it on our TV. But it is essential. It is essential. That's how Paul ministered, in and through churches. He was never content to merely see men and women get saved and then baptized, and then he sort of rode off in the sunset, hair, you know, going back in the wind. No, Paul always wanted to see converts grow up to become mature believers. And in Paul's mind, a great deal of this discipleship took place in the church. Again, that's not my model. That's Paul's model. And that's one of the reasons. Think about this. That's one of the reasons he's sending his precious son back to Thessalonica. And he doesn't send Timothy back to Thessalonica to start a parachurch ministry. Go back, minister to that church. Make sure they're built, grounded and built up in the faith. That church. That's why Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth and 3 years in Ephesus, because the church was the centerpiece of where ministry happens. That's Paul's basic model of ministry. It's a church-centered discipleship. And the church in Thessalonica needs to be solidly grounded and graciously built up. And he sent Timothy to do that. This must have been such a blessing for the young man. And to hear Paul's designation, he's a servant of God. That's really a stunning designation, right? It's one thing for Paul to say, he's my co-laborer. But he's saying, I've seen gifts in this young man's life where I have no doubt this is the service God has for him. So Timothy has gone there. He's gone to help them grow in sanctification, because they were in need of serious preparation. That's our third heading, serious preparation. The passage calls the church to serious preparation. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Timothy's to make his way back to Thessalonica, establish and encourage them in their Christian faith. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it's happened, and you know. They say to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And if I can borrow from Dr. Grimmeld, Timothy was to encourage the Thessalonians by reminding them that their suffering was neither unique or unusual, but rather par for the Christian course. That means they don't need to be shaken or overwhelmed with terror when afflictions befall them. And neither do they need to start wondering if there's something wrong with their faith. Is there something deficient in the way they're living out their Christian lives? Or is there some big problem with Christianity as a whole? No, Timothy's going back to tell them, no. That facing suffering doesn't mean there's a problem with you. It's a problem with the fallen world. That's not a problem with you. And living in a fallen world, suffering and affliction are part of the ordained allotment for the Christian life. All who wish to inherit the blessings of Christ will suffer with him. And so rather than being surprised or shattered with terror over the reality of their present afflictions, they could actually take comfort in knowing that at a deeper level, while the enemies of the gospel surely meant all these things for harm, these very afflictions that the church in Thessalonica is about to endure, these very afflictions were appointed by their God for them and for their good purposes, namely their growth and sanctification in Christ. Paul says, "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." And this really is Christianity 101. All who desire to live a godly life, a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting life, they will suffer persecution. And just a couple weeks back, we considered how Christians respond to suffering, and we'll think more deeply about it in a couple weeks. But principle one of understanding the believer's relationship to suffering is understanding that the believer will inevitably have a relationship to suffering. And persecution and strife and pushback and opposition to the gospel is something that believers should expect because we have a real enemy. And I love the fact that Paul didn't hide this reality from the Thessalonians. Instead, he did what a responsible servant of Christ does. He sought to offer the church the kind of spiritual foundation that would prepare them and buttress them for the onslaught. And he sends Timothy to teach these things and to encourage the church. I'm indebted again here to Dr. Grimold. And what really is encouragement? What is the anatomy of encouragement? Is it not most often the practice of bringing to mind what we already know, but have perhaps lost sight of? It is to graciously and wisely apply the word of God to the wounds of the afflicted, like a healing ointment, like aloe to a burn. Afflictions can tempt us to have wrong thoughts about God and wrong thoughts about our relationship to God, and wrong thoughts about our circumstances. And Timothy's being sent to say, you're about to be on the path that most Christians have been on throughout human history, a path of persecution. Don't find it strange when you find yourselves being persecuted. Well, I want to wrap up with a sort of a Reader's Digest Christianese story, but it's a wonderful illustration to bring this to a conclusion. There's a story of a Christian man who had been sort of overthrown by troubles, and some were of his own making. Career had just tanked. He was in financial ruin, lost a loved one. He was wandering the streets of his city in depression, and he came to a place where this tall cathedral was being erected. And as he gazed at the construction, he noticed a workman sort of chiseling at a piece of stonework and asked him what he was doing. And the workman said that he was shaping an ornamental stone to be just the precise shape and the precise size to fit in its precise location at the very top of the church steeple. And looking at the workman for a while, the man lifted his face upward and began to pray. And he said, Lord, now I understand what you're doing in my life. You're shaping me down here so that I'll fit in the right place up there. And that's what suffering and persecution is always ultimately used for. To fit us for heaven. And Paul sent Timothy to tell this to the Thessalonians when he could bear it no more. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We bless you for speaking to us this day through it. We pray, oh God, that we're moved by the model of love that Paul had for the Thessalonians. the passion that these men had for that church. And willingness to send their youngest minister back to that place with a desire to build up and strengthen these believers. And we pray that that touches our hearts today. Even as we contemplate a time in our own circumstance where we will likely face increased persecution and increased struggle, we pray that the gospel would give us a sure and solid foundation. And we'd not be surprised or shocked or terrored when it comes. But we'll know that if they persecuted Christ, they'll persecute us. And ultimately, whatever we endure is fitting us for heaven. Give us eternal perspectives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come to the table is for those who are trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, men and women who have given up any thought that they could earn God's favor or work themselves into a place where God will think more highly of them. This is a table for men and women who know they have no hope but the finished work of Christ, and they're trusting wholly in that work for their salvation. If that's you, you're trusting in Jesus as he's offered freely in the gospel, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then it is a sacrament for you. And one of the things we do as we come to the Lord's table is confess with the historic church what we believe. You can find, using the Apostles' Creed, you can find that on page 851. In the back of your hymnal, 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I want you to give your attention, please, to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read just 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. And then I have a meditation from Reverend Howard Griffith. But this is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes there to the church in Corinth, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And you can either follow along or in your bulletin or simply listen, but this is the meditation from Dr. Griffith. "When we eat the bread, we partake of Christ's body. When we drink the cup, we partake of Christ's blood. The New Testament presents the Lord's table as a church meal. The whole church participates together. Paul stresses this, because there's one body. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The single loaf of bread is a sign that we're united to Christ. In other words, together we're one, because each one of us is in him. We're nourished together. We grow together. Being one body means that we're bound to each other. The church is a family, though we still live in our own families. We're a family of families, even though our possessions and family structures are not merged into one. We must recognize that we're connected to each other because we're one with the Lord. This is a profound union. What do we receive in the fellowship of Christ's body? We receive Christ's gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. These gifts are given by the various members of the body for our good. Pastors teach us the Word of God. We teach it to each other. Our friend is strong and wise, offering insight to help sort out the path God would have us take. Another is kind and knows how to accept us through the highs and lows of our walk. Yet another is down to earth and shows the wisdom of everyday prayer and obedience. Another is humble and does not see as many accomplishments as reasons for pride. Still another has the ability and kindness to connect with unbelievers to show them the love of Christ. All of us have been forgiven much by the Lord and by the brothers and sisters. When we receive these elements, we grow. When we give, we grow. We learn Christ together. We suffer together. We rejoice together. We live and we die together. Our eating at this table is a meal together. How deeply God loves His church. Beloved, let us give profound thanks for the body of Christ. As we eat this bread and drink the cup of thanksgiving, let us rejoice in each other, for Christ's body given for us and His blood shed for us have made us one in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have given us this covenant meal, a meal that highlights and strengthens the covenant of grace that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus, that we are united to Him, that everything we need for salvation is found in Him. And what a blessed covenant of grace it is that You've sovereignly brought us into. And in this covenant of grace with Christ, we are in a covenant of love also with one another. And so as we take these elements, we pray that You would strengthen our bond of communion with Jesus and strengthen our bond of communion with one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.